This week, we are going to take a quick little hiatus from our Gospel of John series. Usually, we just work through a book of the Bible and the sermon series, and so we're working through John right now, but I'm going to take a little hiatus from that, given Chris's passing, and we're going to look at an Old Testament passage in 1 Kings. But before we go there, let's take a look at a New Testament passage, just so we can get New Testament and Old Testament together here. And so you can turn to Romans chapter 8, and we actually just heard a little bit of this a moment ago, but I thought we could keep reading. Romans 8, I had a professor in seminary tell me that, and he's not the only one that says this, Romans is the most important book in the Bible and the best letter ever written, and Romans chapter 8 is the greatest chapter, the best book of the Bible, and I think there's some credence to that. So Romans chapter 8, and we are going to read verses 8 through 24. I meant to say 18. I forgot a 1 in the bulletin there. I'm sorry. So verses 18 through 24. Paul says this. Hear God's word. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we eagerly await adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But we hope for what we do not see, and we wait for it with patience. This is the word of God for us in Romans 8 there. And then you can turn to 1 Kings. First Kings chapter 17. And we are going to read verses 8 through 24. 1 Kings 17, 8 through 24. This is the story of Elijah. Elijah had just arrived on the scene. He just began his ministry in Israel in verse 1 of chapter 17 there. And Elijah begins his ministry with a real big bang. It's quite a thrilling story, Elijah's whole life and his whole ministry, really. So starting in verse 8 there, let's hear God's word for us. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear, go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, The jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah had said. And she and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. After this, the son of the woman was the mistress of the house, became ill. And as his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to bring my sin remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon this widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's say a prayer. Father, I pray as we have heard your word that we would indeed receive it, that we would find conviction in it, that we may repent from our sins, and that we may find hope in it, that we might be comforted by your salvation and by your strength and your promises. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you have been in a situation, perhaps now, where you need some validation that God is actually working things together for your good? Or perhaps you need reassurance that God is with you, that he's helping you and giving you strength. Perhaps you feel that he's not there, that he's left you alone in a difficult time. It's not hard to feel this at times in life. Even the most notable Christians throughout history have felt this way. It's really not uncommon. Augustine, you can hear him talk about this. Luther, the great reformer. The great hymn writer William Cowper, these are some examples of men who have experienced this. Or you could take some biblical examples, right? This actually is in the Bible. God's people experiencing this. King David, he's the man that penned those famous words that Jesus quoted on the cross. Psalm 22, King David says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far off from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Why are you so far away, God? Or you could think of Elijah even. So there's King David. Yep, he's experienced it. What about Elijah himself? If you just fast forward from our story to a few chapters later in 1 Kings 19, there Elijah has fallen into the muck of despondency and he's talking with God. He's actually talking with God, right? He says, "I've served you faithfully. I've put my life on the line." What he says is, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. I've done everything in service to you, God." And then what does he say? "And only I am left, and they're seeking to take even my life away. Are you going to do anything, God? I've done everything that I can, and you're not seeming to bless my ministry. People aren't repenting. All they want to do is kill me." He's speaking with God, and he feels forsaken and empty and alone. There are times when we feel this way. And not just individuals, but even God's people as a people have felt this way. At the end of Lamentations, it's the whole people of Israel saying this together as God's people. They say, "Why do you forget us forever, O Lord? Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days?" Does that sound familiar? Why? 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 Where are you, God? God's people collectively feel this way at times. Covenant Presbyterian Church, it has been a difficult year, a difficult few months, a difficult week. Maybe some of you feel this way personally or perhaps even with reference to our church. Where are you? Does he see us? Does he care? What's he up to?
Let me ask you the follow-up question to all this. In those examples that I just gave, Augustine, Luther, King David, Elijah, Israel, did God forsake his people? Did he forsake these people? Did he leave them to their misery? Or did he prove himself faithful? You know the stories, I hope. Our story in 1 Kings this morning will show us in a fresh way that God has always been on the move to prove himself as the living and faithful God who never forsakes his people who would receive his word. He is and he always has been committed to show the world that he alone is the living God whose words and promises always prove true. Did you catch the last words of the story here that we just read? There in 1 Kings 17, verse 24, this widow, who had experienced some awful things as of late, she thought she was going to have her last meal and die, and then her son does die. I mean, some awful things. Elijah raises the son from the dead, and then finally, verse 24, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of Yahweh in your mouth is true. Now I know, Elijah says, or I'm sorry, the woman says. There's no denying the word of Yahweh and his power after what this woman has been through. God is on a mission. He is committed to prove the validity of his word, especially to those who would receive his word, folks. You see that over and over and over again in the Bible. Granted, when we look at this story, we see some awesome miracles, which may have contributed to this statement of reassurance, right? Wouldn't it be nice if God just did something awesome to reassure us that he's with us? There's no denying these miracles. A boy is literally raised from the dead. Oil and flour is multiplied out of thin air, something Chris Sawicki, I'm sure, would have really appreciated. But the story is not focusing on the miracles, and I need you to see this. The story here is not focusing on the miracles. Look at the first verse, the first verse, and the last verse of the story. You're going to see something repeated. Verse 8, then the word of God came to Elijah. Verse 24 at the end, the woman says, now I know that you're a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true. What's repeated? What's the focus? It's the word of God. That's the point of the miracles. The miracles, God did those miracles to demonstrate the authority and the power and the faithfulness of his word that is coming out of Elijah's mouth here, folks. And that's incredibly important for us to see. If we don't root ourselves there, this story is going to be very difficult to apply to ourselves this morning. It'll be very difficult. When we feel like we are forsaken by God or in a difficult spot, what do we have to be sure that we are not forsaken? What has God given us? He doesn't give us bald eagles in the sky. He doesn't give us miracles like flour or oil multiplying. That's not how he usually works. What has he given us? He has given us his word. And that is what this passage is about. It's all about showing us the infinite value and the preciousness and the power and the faithfulness of God's word. God's word. If we root ourselves there, do you think this story is suddenly accessible? Is it accessible? God doesn't give us flour out of thin air, but he's given us his word. It's right here, waiting for you to read it and to hear it and receive it by faith. And when you do, awesome things happen to the most destitute people, folks. Now I know, says the woman, that your word, the word is true. That's where my hope is, that God actually speaks and he speaks life and promise to those who receive him. And that he fulfills his word. So in our story today, God is showing us the infinite value of his word. He's showing us that his word is sufficient, that it's precious, it's life-giving, especially in moments of despair, as this woman experienced. How does this story show us that value of God's word? First, God removes his word. He removes it. And then he gives his word to be received by this desperate widow and her son. And then finally, he validates his word with a shocking show of his power. He removes his word. We'll see what I mean by that in a moment.
He removes his word, he gives his word, and then he validates his word. And that's how he shows us that his word is valuable and to be trusted. So look at verse 8 there again, where our story begins. We see the emphasis on God's word from the get-go again. Then the word of the Lord came to him, to Elijah the prophet. God's word came to Elijah, and it says, and God says this, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So God is telling Elijah to go to a place called Zarephath, in a region called Sidon, and God promised that a widow in Sidon would feed Elijah. If you don't know the background to the story, that might seem like an odd thing for God to say to Elijah. What's the point? Why does Elijah need to be fed in the first place? Why is he being instructed to go to Sidon? Perhaps you know a little something about Elijah. He was a prophet of Israel. He was called to speak God's word to Israel. Israel, according to the Bible, is supposed to be a land flowing with milk and honey. It was supposed to be a land rich with God's blessings. Yet this prophet from Israel, he needs to be fed by a widow. And a widow of Sidon, of all places. Sidon was outside of Israel. Israel's supposed to be flowing with milk and honey, right? You don't need to be fed by a widow outside. What's happening? Several things. For one thing, God was in the process of judging Israel for her sin. Israel decided to sin against God, not to trust in God's word, to go to Baal's word, to go to other gods' words, the words of the nations, false gods. So God raised up Elijah in order to judge Israel. If you look back a few verses in your Bibles in 1 Kings 17 there, you'll see that Elijah pronounced this awful drought and famine over Israel. He said nothing short of, he said it's not going to rain or even dew. You're not going to see any water in Israel except by my word. See the emphasis on the word there again? Unless if I speak it on God's behalf, you're not going to see water. It was miserable. People died from hunger and thirst. It was devastated, this agrarian culture. So that's the first thing that's happening here. God's word, through Elijah, pronounced judgment, a famine upon Israel. And then the second thing that happened here, God told Elijah to leave Israel. Leave. Go to Sidon. Think of the consequences. Elijah was God's prophet, God's spokesman. Remember in verse 1, "The drought would have only been released by my word," says Elijah. Now go away from Israel. Imagine someone locks you into a bedroom and walks away with the key. It's the only key. Can't be duplicated. He leaves town. He actually leaves the country. He's the only one with the key. He's the only one with the ability to get you out. That's the situation Israel was in. Elijah was God's prophet. He was God's spokesman. He declared this famine, and by his word alone would blessings ever come back to Israel. Imagine you were in that situation. How precious would God's word be to you in that moment? How precious would it be? Folks, do you realize that you are in that situation if you are not receiving and living by God's word every day by faith? Jesus says, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." You want life? You want blessings? Well, it only comes from God's word, is what Jesus says. That's where you get it from. You see, the misery in this passage is not simply a physical famine of bread and water that leads this widow to say, "I'm gathering the last of food that I got, and I'm going to go eat and die," right? That's not the only misery. This story is presenting us with what happens when there's a famine of God's life-giving and sustaining word in a land. If you hide God's only prophet in Israel, take him out of Israel, there goes God's word with him. And if you think physical famine is judgment upon Israel, wait until God removes his word from his people. One of the prophets actually spoke about this sort of thing, Amos. The prophet Amos in Amos 8:11, he says this in a very similar fashion. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. The people shall wander from sea to sea and from north and to east. They shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." They're going to want it. but they won't find it. It's an awful place to be in, to desire the word, to desire God's mercy and grace and life, but it's not there. Sadly, too many people don't value God's word enough to turn to it even when it is available, right? It is available in Jesus. It is very available. But people don't want it. They willingly put themselves through their own sort of famine of God's word, and they grasp in the darkness for peace and comfort and reassurance that only the word can give. If you're asking the question, is God really there? What is he doing? Where is my hope? Have you forsaken me, God? If that's what you, and you really are wondering, I got well, maybe you should go to the word of God and see what he actually says. What does he actually say? Pray that the Spirit would move you to receive his words by faith. In fact, here's the good news. Look at what happens next in our story here. Is God's word and his blessings nowhere to be found? Yes, it left Israel, but do they just disappear? No. There's literally a resurrection in the story. God is faithful, and his word will bless whoever receives it, even Elijah and this woman from Sidon, who desperately needed some grace in this moment. The imagery here is so compelling. As Israel and the surrounding countryside is wasting away in drought and death, Elijah seems to have his own little Garden of Eden following him wherever he goes. He has peace and an abundance of life wherever he goes. Why? Because he holds dearly to God's word as though it were life. So when Elijah leaves a sinful and rebellious nation that had rejected God's word, he leaves with the blessings of God's word. He leaves with life, with a forsaken and dying Israel behind him. And suddenly God's word is sought. If God's word is the only thing that's going to get us out of this drought, we better go find it, right? And if you continue reading in 1 Kings, that's essentially what you find. Everyone is looking for Elijah, for the word of God. It's precious, you know. It's life. So we saw God demonstrate the value of his word when he removes his word from Israel, when he sent Elijah away from Israel. Now consider what happens when his word is received. Look at how the story progresses. Verse 10. So Elijah rose and went to Zarephath, and he came to the gate of the city, and behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked. I only have a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die." So God sends Elijah to a widow who is literally about to die because of this famine. But notice what the widow says to Elijah. Verse 12, she says, "As Yahweh your God lives, as Yahweh your God lives, I have nothing to bake. As Yahweh your God, Elijah your God lives." She knows. She knows that Yahweh is alive and that Yahweh, Elijah's God, is behind this drought. Word has gotten out that this famine is a work of Yahweh, not Baal. Baal, if you remember, he was the rain god who this woman from Sidon would have worshipped. Baal was the rain god whom the Israelites turned to instead of Yahweh. So what Yahweh does here is he withholds the rain. He's showing his power over Baal, and even this pagan widow from Sidon sees it. So when she recognizes that Elijah is an Israelite asking for some food and water, what does she say to this very Jewish-looking man? "As Yahweh, your God lives, buddy, I got nothing. I can't give you anything." And perhaps you're thinking, okay, Peter, this "as your God lives" thing could just be formality rather than a recognition of Elijah's God, and a recognition that Yahweh is responsible for all this. It's actually quite interesting. I don't go to ancient Near Eastern mythology in sermons very often, okay? But this is actually very helpful. This language, "as Yahweh your God lives," that's language that most scholars believe to be an allusion to the mythology behind Baal worship. You see, the legend goes that the two most powerful gods of the region around Israel were Baal and Moat. Baal was the god who controlled water, and therefore he controlled the crops and the livestock, which water gives life to. He was essentially the god who controlled life with water. And Moat, he was the god of death. And it was believed that every year, Moat would kill Baal and send him to the underworld, and thereby he would create the dry season on the land because Baal could not send rain when he was in the underworld. However, each year, Baal would overcome Moat from the dead, and he would rise back to life from the dead and thereby send rain to bring life back to the land. This is basically how these people explain the seasons, right? If it's raining, if it's the rainy season, then Baal has defeated Moat, and Baal is alive, giving us life and blessing. The dry season, Moat killed Baal. That explains it all for you. There's a Ugaritic poem that actually uses language similar to what the widow of Sidon used in our passage. This old Ugaritic poem says, "When the heavens rain oil, and when wadis run with honey and blessings, so I know that the mighty one Baal lives. As Yahweh your God lives," as he's alive, he's defeated Moat, or rather, he is in control of the rain. He's control of life, and he has withheld it. That's quite the profession for this woman. And as this widow would find out soon enough, Yahweh also, he doesn't just have power to restrain water and pronounce death and curse upon the land. He also has power to bring life, the very life which Baal promised with his rains. So this widow of Sidon is at least intrigued by Yahweh and Elijah here, to say the least. But look at the next verse there, verse 13. This is where the interaction gets really personal, okay? Where God really begins to show this woman his mercy and power. Verse 13, "Elijah said to her, 'Do not fear.'" Isn't that wonderful to hear? "Do not be afraid. And do as you have said." You know, go cook your last meal and die. But first, make me a little cake and bring it to me. And afterwards, make something for yourself and for your son. Don't you get it, Elijah? Like, I'm talking about my last meal. I don't have any food for you. I can't do as I have said and then give you food because there'd be nothing left. It's kind of a funny thing to say. But Elijah, he continues to speak. Verse 14. "For thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel." Thus says Yahweh. Just stop there. Whatever is about to come from Elijah's lips is going to be a tailor-made, specific promise to this woman. Think about it. "Thus says Yahweh." It's a promise. And here's the promise. "The jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil will not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." That's a promise you need in that moment. A promise to sustain and uphold this woman miraculously. Just keep pouring. Just keep pouring. Yeah, you think it's empty? Just keep pouring. Watch what happens. Flour, just going to keep coming. Oil, it's going to keep coming. And at this moment, she has a decision, doesn't she? Do I trust this word from Yahweh and give my last meal to this man and hope that Yahweh will make good on his word? Will Yahweh validate his gracious promise and multiply the flour and oil? Or do I neglect this word and seek the promise of this last meal? Should I just go eat, forget what this... I mean, I don't know if this guy's speaking the truth. Verse 15. "She went and did as Elijah said." That's faith, by the way. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to give you my last meal and trust that that flour just starts pouring. "She went and did as Elijah said, and she and her son ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah." That is an awesome picture of God's grace. Have you ever said, "I'm out of patience. I can't take it anymore"? Or, "My strength is dried up. I'm done." Or perhaps you've said, "I just don't know how I can keep being faithful, a faithful parent or a faithful spouse. This is too much." Or, "I can't take any more misery, any more of God's hard, difficult providences. My faith is drying up."
This passage says to you, keep pouring. God will give it. God will give it. God will give it. I have news for you folks. God offers the same infinite, abundant grace and mercy and life today to you through Jesus Christ. That's the story of the Bible. That's where this is all leading us to. Jesus offers an infinite supply of strength and patience and love and life if you would just receive it by faith. Do you rest in his promises and prayerfully rely upon his Spirit, whom he has promised to you? The image is just this never-ending supply of food. It's a beautiful imagery of God's never-ending supply of grace. You're out of strength. You're out of patience. Good. Good. Just keep pouring and trusting God's promises. And keep pouring and trusting and pour and trust. And watch Christ supply you with everything that you need from this moment until you die. It does take faith. That widow had to pour that oil every day by faith. Okay, it's time to cook again. The jar is empty, but I'm just going to go pick it up and hope that... That's the Christian life, folks. And that honors God. When you're in that situation, you say, I didn't do that. I didn't get myself through that. God did. Think of the promises you have in Christ, folks. Are you out of strength or plagued by debilitating fear? There are specific tailor-made promises for you in every circumstance, all purchased for you at the cross. 1 Timothy 2:1, Paul says, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in you. Be strengthened, Paul says, by the grace that is in you, in Jesus Christ. Look to God. Or 1 Peter 5:10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he will himself restore you, confirm you. He will strengthen you and establish you to his glory. He'll do it. He'll multiply the strength. Just keep pouring. Are you out of patience or love or joy? Well, God promises to give you the Spirit, and we know what that means, the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. He's giving it to you, infinite supply, directly from his infinite grace. Are you plagued with debilitating guilt that it makes it impossible for you to keep your head up? Just feeling guilty all the time. Romans 5:1, since we have been justified, declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God sent his Son to die for your sins, to raise to glory with righteousness, to clothe you with such a guiltless, perfect record. And the promises go on and on. And so what do? You read them, you receive them by faith, and you keep pouring. Because they will never run out as the Spirit works them into your heart. So we've seen that God has demonstrated the value of his word when he removed it from Israel, and then when it was received by faith from this woman. But we haven't reached the climax of God's work to prove his word true yet. Look at the next section of this chapter. God is going to validate his word. Verse 17. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You have come to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. This is cruel. What? Why would you do this? You multiply the bread and oil and keep me alive just to kill my son? And notice that she links this death with her sin. Have you brought my sin in remembrance? Like, yes, I recognize I'm a sinner. But where's God's grace that's been there for so long, keeping me alive with the oil? And the beauty of this story is that she will soon find out that this death of her son is not to judge her, but to reassure her of Yahweh's power. That's what God was doing there, to give reassurance, not judgment. Verse 19, you continue reading. Elijah says, give me your son, and he takes him in his arms and carries him up into the upper chamber. And Elijah does this thing where he lays over the child three times and prays to God, bring life back into him. And that's what happens. And what happens? Verse 24, again, God's word was validated. She was reassured. The woman says, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." Now I know. Now I know. You know, the drought was enough to, that could have been enough to validate God's word. But that could have been the work of Moats, you know, the God of death who does bring droughts to the world. What about the food? Well, that's dispelling some reservations about Yahweh's power. But a death and resurrection? There's really no wiggling around that one, folks. It's time to take the words of Yahweh true and seriously. Often as Christians, we speak about what Jesus' resurrection accomplished. It accomplished the death of death, accomplished eternal life for us, so many things. Yet, it didn't just accomplish these things. It also validated every single promise that God has ever made. When Jesus, just as he was about to die, what did he keep saying? "I'm going to die, and 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. I'm going to die, and 3 days later, I'm going to rise again." Right? If someone makes that promise and actually makes good on that promise, do you think, oh, maybe all of those other promises that God has ever made, maybe those are true too? That when he says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I am with you. I will help you. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." How do you know that's true? Well, look to the risen Jesus. He said he would rise again, and he did it. You think he's alive. He's there for you. The resurrection validates every single promise that God has ever made. And the New Testament makes a big deal about this. This validation of God's word. When you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes through all of the people who had seen the risen Jesus. I want you to know that hundreds of people saw the risen Jesus. Why? Because it's more validation of all the things that God has ever said. So, do you believe it? Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? If you do, it does change everything. It ought to compel you and drive you to the Word of God. Because the resurrection proves every word that God has ever spoken. And it ought to give you that comfort that you need, that Jesus really is alive. He is ascended. He is ruling and comforting and saving and sustaining his people through his Holy Spirit as he promised. Covenant Presbyterian Church and friends, trust God's word. We've seen God demonstrate its value when it was removed from Israel, when it was received by the widow, and now we've seen it when it was validated by a resurrection. It's an infinitely valuable and powerful word, folks. Keep pouring that jar of his promises and his word. It will never run out. And so be encouraged with life. Let's pray. Lord, as we have seen that your word is true and that it is life-giving, I pray that we would believe it, that we would be encouraged by it, and Lord, that you would sustain us by it. And Father, as we see the power of the resurrection, even in through Elijah, your power of the resurrection, Lord, I pray that we would be moved to look to Jesus, who was raised on our behalf, that we all might, by faith, receive the same. That whoever believes in Jesus shall not perish, but have eternal life. Such a word is true. For Jesus is risen. Strengthen our hearts, Lord. Amen.